Who needs angels? That's our title this morning as we look at the passage before us. There are many tragic stories. Many have had loved ones they could not visit or hold as they fought for life in a hospital bed. Pain has been multiplied when there have been no hugs at the funeral, or even in some cases no mourners and not able to attend. And so many people are searching for comfort and searching wherever they can find it. And sadly, the comfort they do find often proves empty, or shallow, or temporary, or worse still, a false comfort. Only Jesus Christ is able to give true and lasting comfort. We all die, sooner or later, we all die because we are sinners. And only Jesus Christ, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, has dealt with the sin problem. Only Jesus Christ has given his life in our place. Only Jesus Christ has taken the punishment that we justly deserve. And only Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. As it says back in verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. After his work upon the cross, the third day he rose, and now is at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And only Jesus Christ gives life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And we began this short series of messages from the opening chapter of Hebrews, and I made this statement at the time: what we need is a fresh vision of Jesus Christ. And that remains the aim. A fresh vision of Jesus Christ. We saw God has spoken. Jesus Christ is God's Son, his final word to the world. He's the heir of the universe, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe. He's the radiance of God's glory, the exact image of God's nature. And we saw last time that Jesus Christ is the Savior we need. He's dealt with the problem of sin, he's dealt with the problem of death, and now he's taken his seat at the Father's right hand, where he's reigning and interceding on our behalf now and always. And you'll notice in verse 4 that the author mentions angels. He brings them into the picture. He says Jesus has become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And he spends two chapters enlarging upon this theme and contrasting Jesus with the angels. This mighty Son became for a little while lower than the angels. Chapter 2, verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For a little while he was made lower than the angels so he could deal with the sin problem. And having done that, he conquered death and has taken his position at the right hand of the Father, far above angels and far above everything. And this is actually very relevant to the 21st century. I'm sure it hasn't escaped your attention. If it has, let me draw your attention to it, that in our generation there's a lot of woolly thinking, indeed, if thinking is the word to describe it. People around us have, many of them have some kind of vague belief. And angels are part of it. However hard science has tried, it hasn't managed to stamp out belief in the invisible world. People are not convinced that the world is just made up of atoms banging against each other, and neither are we. But they've come to their own kind of vague beliefs about it. And it's at times of crisis and grief, particularly this kind of what we could call folk religion, comes to the surface and people grasp at it. They grasp for some crumbs of comfort. Let me just give you one illustration of this. Back in mid-May, there was on our local news here in the Midlands a moving tribute to a care worker, sadly not the only one, but a care worker who died with coronavirus. But what caught my attention particularly was that it concluded with these words: "Heaven has gained another angel." And I thought, well, that sounds lovely and warm and comforting. But the tragedy, of course, is it's not true. It's nonsense. Heaven hasn't gained another angel. People are human beings. We're made in the image of God, and we do not become angels. It's just wishful thinking. It's an example of comfort that is empty and shallow and temporary and worse still, false. So we need to know what God says about angels. Not what men and women imagine or like to think about angels. Even Christians are sometimes confused at this point. The passage that we've read will help us to get the focus right, to get the balance right, I believe. It teaches us that angels are mighty, but that Jesus Christ is far mightier, far greater, far superior in every way. And so it is not to angels that we look for comfort, it's not to angels we look for salvation, but to our Lord Jesus Christ. So who needs angels? And the message that could be summed up in this way this morning: let's thank God for angels, his powerful servants sent to serve God's people, but let's remember there is Jesus Christ to whom we look, and be careful not to drift from him. So let's get to grips with the passage in front of us. You may have noticed that the author's method is to proceed to a long string of Old Testament quotes to prove his point. Seven Old Testament quotes, to be precise. And remember, he's writing to Jewish Christians who know their Old Testaments well. So these are familiar scriptures to them. He's writing to Jewish Christians who've been converted to Christ, but they've been persecuted, presumably by those Jews that have not turned to Christ, and some of them attempted to throw in the towel and to return to Judaism. And so, to make his point, he quotes a long string of Old Testament quotes. And the interesting thing here is the author to the Hebrews is only following Jesus' own example. On the resurrection day, on the road to Emmaus, you remember how he came alongside those two downcast disciples, and we read there in Luke 24:27, Jesus began at Moses and all the prophets and expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He said, it's all about me, this Old Testament that you know and love, it's all pointing to me. And then a little while later in the upper room, he comes to the disciples and says, all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. Now, when the Jews spoke of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, it was just another way of saying the whole of the Old Testament. It's all about me, says Jesus. And interestingly, we'll see when we look at these seven quotes in a moment, the first three. First one is in the Psalms, Psalm 2. The next one is in the Prophets, 2 Samuel. And the next one is in Moses, Deuteronomy 32. The Old Testament is a Christian book. The Psalms are Christian songs. So why is the writer concerned to expound Jesus' superiority over the angels? Why does this come in here? Well, the answer is surely this, that his readers were tempted to elevate angels in general, perhaps, or angels specifically, like the Archangel Michael or the Archangel Gabriel, elevate them to a position that rivaled Jesus. Elsewhere, Paul writes to the Colossians, Colossians 2, verse 8, saying, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels. So clearly, in the first century world, there was this risk that some people worshipped angels and put them on too high a platform, indeed rivaling that of Jesus himself. So there are seven quotes. Seven, you will probably know, is the perfect number in Hebrew thought. And each one of these quotes are words spoken by God the Father either to the Son or about the Son. And a couple of things I'd like you to note is before we get into the detail is this. Rather than the usual formula that New Testament writers tend to do, which is to say, it is written. Now, of course, it's true, it is written. He prefers to say, says, present tense. So, for instance, verse 6. He says, let all the angels worship him. Verse 7, of the angels, he says. And then again in verse 8, of the Son, he says. In other words, this is God's word. It doesn't change. It is written. But he says, it speaks to us. God speaks to us. Present tense, even now. This is God's word. It's a living word. And he speaks to us. He'll speak to us. He'll speak to you this morning as we read it and think about it. And the other thing I'd like you to notice is that sometimes he quotes from the Hebrew Old Testament. That was the version, the traditional old version studied by the scribes. But sometimes he quotes from the Septuagint. That was a Greek, more recent translation, which was used by the majority of the population. So sometimes he quotes from one, and sometimes he quotes from the other. I think we can draw an inference from that, that modern Christians should not fear using more than one different translation, so long as they are accurate translations. Now, it's a fact that this passage is one of the more challenging for modern readers, particularly if we're not that familiar with the Old Testament. And there are two possible approaches, and there are advantages to both. One is to take a kind of ground level view. If you want to learn something about a new area, a new territory, you advance along the ground and you see the different sites and you look at them one by one. Another way is to get yourself an aeroplane and to fly over the territory, to pass over it maybe two or three times, photographing it and filming it and looking for the hills and valleys and the buildings and the settlements and the rivers and the lakes. And there are two techniques we could follow here. We could go through the passage in turn, the ground level view if you like, studying each quotation in detail, its original context and so on. That would be valid, but that's not what we're going to do. Or we could take a kind of aerial view, fly across the passage, and each time we pass across it, each time we traverse, ask ourselves a different question. The first question will be, what do we learn as we travel through this passage, over this passage, about angels? And then we'll ask ourselves, what do we learn as we travel through it about Jesus Christ? And then what do we learn about ourselves? So firstly then, what do we learn about angels? And can I just point out, the word angel, the meaning of it is simply messenger. What do we learn about angels firstly then? Well, straight away we learn that they worship him. As we make our first pass over the territory, we stop at verse 6 and there we read, when he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. They worship him. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, the Greek version, the Septuagint. He quotes it word for word. You see here, they belong to God. They're the angels of God. They're God's angels. And they worship him. They worship Christ. John is given a glimpse into heaven in Revelation 5 and verse 11. I look and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. They worship him, verse 6. But our next picture, as we traverse the territory, reveals several things. Verse 7, and he's quoting here from Psalm 104. Of the angels, he said, who makes his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. Here's the first thing. They are created beings. They worship him. They are created beings. God makes them. When we read in Colossians 1:16 that he made all things, that includes the angels. They are created beings. We see also here that they are spirit beings. Spirit beings. He makes his angels spirits. Some versions have winds. The word is the word from which we get pneumatic or pneumonia. It's exactly the same word that is translated as spirits in verse 14, so we ought to be consistent really and do the same in both places. They are spirit beings. In other words, they don't have a material body. They don't have flesh and blood. Though when they are sent to men and women, they assume a human appearance temporarily. It's hard for us to visualize because we are body and spirit, and we can't visualize what it is for body and spirit to be separate. But they are spirit alone, spirit only. Nonetheless, less real for that. They worship him, they're created beings, they're spirit beings. We see next they are ministers or servants of God. He makes his angel spirits his ministers or servants, flames of fire. And the word here means a public servant. It's the original word minister. Now, in our terms today, a government minister has come to mean something slightly different. When we think of a minister, we think of power. And we think of privilege and a car and an office in Whitehall and a big salary. But the proper meaning of servant here is a public servant. And verse 14 uses the same word. They are all of them ministering spirits, servants, sent to serve. So they worship him. They are created beings. The angels are spirit beings. They are ministers or servants of God. They are awesome beings. We're still in verse 7. He makes them a flame of fire or flames of fire. And fire, what does fire speak of? Fire speaks of awesome power. It seems like a long time ago now, but you remember those horrifying bushfires in New South Wales. The awesome power of fire. Fire speaks of purity. You put a needle into a flame and make it red hot to burn off the impurities, the germs upon it. You use the fire of a furnace to purify metal. It speaks of purity. They are awesome beings. And it's interesting that whenever they appear to men and women, the result was fear. Think of the Christmas story, for instance. Luke 1 verse 12, Zechariah, who was to be the father of John the Baptist, when he saw the angel, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. Mary, in verse 13, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary." Mary was afraid when she saw the angel. The shepherds in the field, chapter 2 and verse 9, the angel of the Lord stood before them, the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. I'll move to the other end of the Gospels, to chapter 24 of Luke and verse 5. This is the resurrection morning. Two men stood by them in shining garments, clearly they're angels. And the women were afraid. It's interesting, isn't it? Because today, in the 21st century, angels, in inverted commas, are soft and cuddly. They're harmless. They're non-threatening. Sweet little children play angels in the school nativity. Cute angels adorn Christmas trees. What we find here is a suitable corrective to these modern fables. The Bible tells us that their power is very great. Their number is very great. They are the powerful beings who guard the gates of paradise with flaming swords. Created beings, spirit beings, awesome beings. And then if we fly on a little further over our passage down to verse 14, we find that they are sent to serve God's people. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? Sent to serve God's people. This is mostly behind the scenes. When it says to serve, the word literally means to deacon. We have deacons in our church who serve. Well, the angels are sent to serve. They're sent to deacon for God's people. Now, I could give you the references, but we don't have time. So if you want the references, please get in touch and I'll email them to you. But the Bible speaks of angels protecting God's people, of angels reassuring us, of angels guiding us, of angels releasing prisoners, of angels carrying believers to heaven, of angels rejoicing over sinners who repent, of angels carrying out God's judgments, of angels safely gathering believers in at the last day. But the emphasis here is on the fact that they are sent by God. They are servants, ministers of God. We should thank God for the mostly unseen ministry of angels. Only very occasionally are we aware of them. Again, I could illustrate, but we don't have the time, and I don't want to detract from the main emphasis of this morning. But I could tell you tales or stories which I believe to be true, told to me by reputable people who've seen the ministry of angels. You can ask me about them later when you see me, if you want. And as we move into chapter 2 and verse 2, we see there, if the word spoken through angels, and the reference here is to the dawn of the Old Testament era, when God revealed his laws to Moses, the beginning of the Old Testament era, the angels were the agents of communication. That's confirmed for us in Acts 7:53, Galatians 3:19. But when it came to the dawn of the New Testament era, the angels' job was simply to make the proclamation and to worship. The content, the teaching, the message was left to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's why it says in the opening verses, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. God has spoken now not through angels, but through his Son. So what do we learn about angels? That they worship him. They are created beings. They are spirit beings. They are ministers or servants of God. They are awesome beings. They are sent to serve God's people. Let us thank God for angels, his powerful servants, sent to serve God's people. But now we're going to traverse the Passover, the passage again, and this time we're going to ask, what do we learn about Jesus Christ? What do we learn about Jesus Christ? Well, the first thing we see is he's the Son of God. Of course, that's already been stated for us in verse 2. But you'll notice when we get to verse 5, the Son of God. Two quotations here. The first is from Psalm 2. To which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I've begotten you"? And then the other one, which is from 2 Samuel 7. And again, "I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son." The first of those, the one from Psalm 2 and verse 7, is fulfilled at Jesus' resurrection. Let me quote to you from Acts 13, verse 33. "God raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" His resurrection was a statement, a declaration to the world. Look, this is my son, the Son of God. Still in verse 5, we learn that he is the Son of David. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son," was a statement made by God to David, King David, that one of his sons, a descendant of his royal line, would come. And the one who's being spoken of is both God, as we've seen, the Son of God, and the Son of David, the Son of Man. He's both God and man, the Son of God, the Son of David, God and man. In verse 6, our next picture is the firstborn. When he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." The firstborn. Colossians 1:15 describes him as the firstborn over all creation. Now we need to understand how the word firstborn is understood and the meaning of it. It doesn't mean, as we might think today, the first in order of birth, the first to come out of the womb. The word means the first in rank. It means the chosen one. There's a very interesting illustration of this. You'll find it near the end of the book of Genesis. When Jacob comes to the end of his life and wants to bless his 12 sons, he brings them forward in the order of their actual birth. And the oldest was Reuben. And he's not going to be the firstborn because he has committed a grave sexual sin within the family circle. The next two eldest are Simeon and Levi, and it's not going to be them because their hands are dirty with the guilt of blood and violence. But it's actually the fourth son to be born, Judah, who is appointed as the firstborn. It means first in rank, the chosen one. Now Jesus is the firstborn. And as verse 6 tells us, as the firstborn, he is to be worshipped. Let all God's angels worship him. And if the angels are to worship him, how much more should we? Can I ask this direct question? Have you bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ in worship? What do we learn about Jesus Christ? He's the Son of God. He's the Son of David. He's the firstborn. The next thing we find in verses 8 and 9, the next picture, the divine King. A rather longer quote this time from Psalm 45. But to the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God your God hath anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." The King who is God. The one who is fully equal with the Father. The one who rules forever. The one who rules in righteousness. In other words, it always does what is right. The anointed one, that's what Christ means. The one who is anointed and whose rule brings joy to his willing subjects. Then we find as we move on to verses 10 to 12, he is the creator. This time he's quoting Psalm 102, and this has already been stated again earlier on in the passage. But let's read what we have here in verses 10 to 12. "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." He's the creator. As we read in Colossians 1 verse 16, "By him all things were created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities and powers. All were created through him and for him." And he tells us here, the heavens will grow old like a garment. You know, have you got any worn out clothes in your house? Threadbare, you know, torn and ragged. Maybe some of them you're quite fond of and you can't bring yourself to throw away. He says, even the heavens will grow old. Some scientists today have come to realize this, that the universe is growing old, or they don't acknowledge at whose command it will come to an end. still in these verses. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Verse 10, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. Verse 12, like a cloak, you will fold them up and they'll be changed. He was there at the start, he'll be there at the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. One of the very last things he says to us in the scripture, Revelation 22, verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He's the creator of the universe, the heir of the universe. What a picture here. He's rolling them up. I don't know what you do with your worn out clothes. Maybe you put them in a bin. Maybe you send them for recycling. Here he speaks of just rolling them up. As easy as that. It will roll up the heavens. Just like a worn out bundle of clothes and put them to one side. The Alpha and the Omega. And then in verse 13, one more thing we learn. Every knee shall bow to him. Quoting from Psalm 110 this time, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? So what do we learn about Jesus Christ? We learn that he is the Son of God. He is the Son of David. He is the firstborn. He is the divine King. He is the Creator. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the one before whom every knee shall bow. Friend, let me say to you this morning, bow to him now if you never have. Bow to him willingly and gladly, because otherwise you will do one day speechless, dumbstruck and in terror, and that is a dreadful prospect. Christian brother or sister, though, let's thank God for angels. Yes, his powerful servants sent to serve God's people, but let's remember it's Jesus Christ whom we look to. So we've learned, seen what we learn about angels. We've asked, what do we learn about Jesus Christ? But one further question, we must traverse the passage once more. What do we learn about ourselves? What do we learn about ourselves? Those of us who are followers of Jesus, who've repented and put our trust in him. We want to be clear, this passage is chiefly about Jesus Christ. The angels are, if you like, the supporting cast, and in a sense, so are we the supporting cast. But as we pass over this passage for the third time, there are still some points to make, and they are very precious and very important. Here's the first thing we learn about ourselves. We are Jesus' brothers and sisters. Look at verse 6. He brings his firstborn into the world. That implies there are others. Who are they? If we've any doubt about it, Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 clears that one up. He's speaking of Christians, those who are following Christ. He says, those who he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. We are his brothers and sisters. He is the firstborn. He is the one with the supreme chosen first status of being the firstborn. Nevertheless, we are counted as his brothers and sisters. What an immense privilege. It's hard to get your head around it. Do you think of yourself like that? A brother and a sister of the Lord Jesus Christ, the firstborn? There's an end there. Second thing we learn is that we're heirs of salvation. Verse 14, those who will inherit salvation. We saw earlier in verse 2, Christ is the heir of the universe, but again, Romans 8 teaches us more about this. Romans 8, 16, we are children of God, and if children then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. We are joint heirs with him. Now, on this earth, inheritance isn't always sure, is it? Maybe you have elderly parents, and they own their home, and you might hope that that will come to you eventually, but get swallowed up in care home fees, perhaps. Or an inheritance you're expecting disappears because of a stock market collapse. And we've all seen the car bumper sticker that says, I'm spending the kids' inheritance. But this inheritance you can't lose. You can't lose this inheritance. What a privilege. We have Jesus, brothers and sisters. We are heirs of salvation. What a privilege, but with that immense privilege comes an immense responsibility, which is why we can't stop at the end of verse 14. The chapter divisions, of course, are helpful, but they're not part of the original. They were added later, and sometimes they're simply wrong. And they're wrong here because it begins verse 1, therefore, we mustn't stop at the end of verse 14. This is the application. This is the so what. And we can sum it up like this. We must be careful not to drift. The third and final thing we learn about ourselves, we must be careful not to drift. We must give more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. It's so easy, isn't it, if a boat is tied up at the side for the ropes not to be secure, and gradually and imperceptibly and quietly it drifts away until suddenly the people are really miles out to sea. And how about might that happen to us? Verse 3, if we neglect or if we ignore, if we're careless, that's what the word means, if we let it slip through our fingers, if we neglect daily feeding on God's word, if we neglect and ignore sitting under the preaching of God's word, if we neglect daily repentance for our sin and prayer, if we neglect and ignore meeting together with God's people. Same word is used in a parable that Jesus told in Matthew 22, verse 5, where he says, they paid no attention, they neglected and went off to his farm, another to his business. Maybe your work or your business, your career, your home, your family. What's your priority? Same word is also used to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:14. Do not neglect the gift you have. Is there a gift that God's given you? And we all have gifts, but you're neglecting it. So there we have it. We must be careful not to drift. What do we learn about angels? They worship him. They are created beings. They're spirit beings. They're ministers of God. They are awesome beings. They're sent to serve God. Sent to serve God's people. So is it angels you ought to focus upon them? No. Be grateful for them, for their largely unseen ministry, but don't focus on them. What do we learn about Jesus Christ? He is the Son of God, the Son of David, the firstborn, the divine King, the Creator, the Alpha, the Omega. Every knee shall bow to him. So is it Jesus Christ you should focus upon him? Yes, absolutely and certainly, as much as you can, daily, frequently, constantly, incessantly focus on him. And what do we learn about ourselves? We're Jesus' brothers and sisters. We're heirs of salvation. We must be careful not to drift. Should you focus upon yourself? Well, there's two answers, yes and no. Yes, take care, don't drift, don't neglect your walk with the Lord. But no, don't focus on yourself. The best focus is to focus upon him. Thank God for angels, as powerful servants sent to serve God's people, but let's remember it's Jesus Christ whom we look to. And be careful not to drift from him.